So last week was worship and prayer, and it would have been great if we could have done part two of chapter 13 last week, right after we taught part one, but that just didn't work out that way. So I'm going to back up a couple of verses. We stopped at verse 8 and of chapter 13, and verse 8 is sort of a transition verse that connects part one of chapter 13 to part two. And so this is going to be repetitious when we'll look in depth at what verse 8 really says and what it doesn't say. It's been often mistaught, especially by people who only use the King James Bible. And I have no problems with the King James Bible except that it's Old English. And often the people that teach out of it don't look the words up. And as a result, there are some pretty redneck teachings. I mean, some very people who are very dogmatic in their teaching about Christians being in debt. And I've heard a lot of very heated sermons, and they are based on verse 8 in the King James Bible. But the King James Bible is misleading to the intent of the Greek. So, if I say something that's different than what you've heard, then do your homework. Look up the Greek words. Look up the verb tenses. And because verse 8 is simply a restatement of the first part of verse 7. We looked last time at Christians and our relationship to government. And one of the last things that we read, well, I'll just start at verse 7 and I will read all the way through the passage that we're going to look at tonight. We'll look at it in some depth. We're calling this love for the day is near. Verse 7, give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If you owe revenue, then revenue. If you owe respect, then give respect. If you owe honor, then give honor. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, because he who always loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, whatever other commandment there may be, they are all summed up in this one command. Love your neighbor as you love yourself, or the way you love yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this. It's a continuous action verb. Keep doing this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. I love verse 12. The night is nearly over, and the day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as we do in the daytime. And then he's going to describe what behaving indecently is, the deeds of darkness that we're supposed to cast off. Not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy, and I'll give you the meaning of all of those words. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't even think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. The most obvious reason to not think about that, the desires of the flesh and how you're going to gratify them, is that it's the first step to defeat. So we'll talk about all of this tonight. I'm going to reiterate something that I've said the last couple of studies. Everything on this side, on the downhill side, if you will, of chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, is all the living out of being a living sacrifice. and not being conformed to the world, but being transformed. And so the first 12 chapters talk about all that God's done for us, what we deserve. We don't really deserve any of the good things that he's done. We couldn't earn our salvation. God has been lavishly good. He's furnished us with everything that we need by giving us the Holy Spirit. And then verse 1 of chapter 12 says, in view of all of God's mercy, I beg you, present your bodies like living sacrifices, set apart, living for God, not living for ourselves any longer. And so everything on this side of that is simply the fleshing out of those commands. Next week, we'll in chapter 14, we've only got 4 more studies in Romans, counting tonight. Then we'll be done. And I was thinking how many years I didn't teach this book because I was so intimidated by it. I am embarrassed to say there was 30 years before I ever taught it. And now I'm looking back and thinking, God, you were so good. You blessed the studies. They've been understandable. I've been blessed by studying. And here we are almost to the end of it. And to think I was so chicken that I put it off for all those years. So there's lots of meat left on the bones and what's left of this wonderful book, this instructive book. Verse 7 that I read to you said simply, give everybody what you owe him. In the context of all of this, the word for owe and the word for debt are words that speak of moral obligation. And moral obligation would include, I don't know, swearing an oath of allegiance, vows that you make to your spouse. If you sign a contract that you're going to pay X number of dollars a month for X number of years, it would be fulfilling that and paying your payments on time. It's just a moral obligation. And he enumerates some of them in verse 7, give everybody what you owe them. And because he's been speaking of our obligation to the government, he talks about taxes. And those of you that weren't here for that study, Christians and Government, please listen to the recording because we spent a lot of time on those 7 verses. And there's a lot to say. And I'm kind of shocked by how many Christians just ignore all of this stuff as if the Bible doesn't have anything to say about how we relate to our government. But verse 8 has been mistaught, and I'm going to blame it on the King James Bible because 600-year-old English. Because saying, owe no man anything except the debt to love, that's what the King James Bible says. It gives you the impression that it's saying don't borrow money or don't incur any debt. And that is not the intent of the Greek text. The verb, as I said, ophelo, if you're interested in the verb, O-P-H-E-I-L-O, ophelo, is just speaking of moral obligation. That would include financial obligation if you agree to make payments on something. And the verb is in a continuous action form, and it's the negative of a continuous action verb. So literally what the NIV just renders it perfectly when it says, let no debt remain outstanding. It's not saying don't have any debts. It's not saying don't borrow money. It's not saying that being in debt is a sin. I have heard many churches teach that based on this verse. But that's poor Greek grammar. Literally what it says is do not continue to owe on any debt. So let no debt remain outstanding is just perfect. What it's saying is pay your debts. Don't leave your debts unpaid. It's saying the same thing that's said in the beginning of verse 7. Give people what you owe them. I added last time something that I find many church people are shocked, especially if you've been raised under that, being in debt is a sin teaching. But Jesus permitted borrowing money at interest in the Sermon on the Mount. And I remember the first time I taught that, people were scrambling to grab their Bibles and flip over to, I'll just give you the verse. It's Matthew 5:42. And it speaks of, it says, if someone comes to borrow from you, and the Greek word that is used, I'll give you the word if you want to check me out on it. Denaizo is the Greek word, D-A-N-E-I-Z-O, denaizo, means to lend or borrow money at interest. So Jesus said, if somebody comes to you to lend or borrow money at interest, don't turn them away. So that's Jesus saying, not only is it not a sin, you're not supposed to turn anybody away. So to say that the Bible teaches, using verse 8, that it's a sin for a Christian to get in debt, that's just bad teaching. Sorry. However, a big fat however is this. Proverbs 22:7 says, the borrower is a slave to the lender. So I would think that if you put those in, by the way, the place of truth in Scripture is almost always the place of balance between two extremes. I would say that if you know that you're going to be a slave to this person that you're borrowing money from, or this institution you're borrowing money from, you'd want to think about it very, very, very carefully. It's like Jesus saying, nobody's going to go out and build a tower before they count the cost and see whether they have the money to do it. That's just prudent. So the Bible is not saying it is a sin to owe anybody or to be in debt. It's just saying if you are in debt, pay your bills. In fact, you could present a case to say get out of debt for your own benefit as quickly as you can. It's speaking simply of keeping your moral obligations, not just your financial obligations, your moral obligations, current and paid, except for the one moral obligation that's never going to be paid off, and that is the continuing debt to love one another. By the way, we've seen the word love 20 times in here. It's the word agape, and I have to reiterate that because our culture has simply redefined love. There are different Greek words for love, and some of them involve feelings, but this is not one of them. It's the word agape, and agape love is not about feelings. Agape love simply means to choose the best for someone, and act upon that, and to not do them harm. And the choosing the best for them has nothing to do with whether they deserve it or whether I even like them. It's the one love that we are commanded to do. In fact, Jesus said that's how people we would know that we were his, is the way that we had agape love for one another. I have noticed this. I've noticed it in all the years I've been a pastor. God purposely brings people into my church that I don't like. And he says, okay, love them. Work for their best. Burn calories. Pray for them. Do deliberate acts of kindness for them. Do work for their best. Tell them the truth even if they don't want to hear it. And do all of that because that's what Jesus does for them. And here's what I've noticed. When I do that simply by making choices, feelings often come along with it. It's just like God just says, okay, you do this because I'm telling you to do it, and I promise you, you'll start seeing them the way I see them, and it'll change the way that you feel about them, and that's absolutely true. So the one debt that we can never say, I've done all the loving that I need to do. That's it. I'm at my end, and I can't tell you how many people I've heard say that. But this verse is telling us that that's one debt that will never be paid off. It's perpetual for Christians. It's a permanent obligation that we love one another with agape love. Now, if that freaks you out, just let me say what I said earlier. Agape love cannot be produced by humans. It's fruit of the Holy Spirit. So if you just think, I can't do that, I can't do that one more day, you say, well, wait a minute. You have an unlimited source of agape love that's living in you. He can flow out of your life with that agape love. He's just waiting for your will to be engaged with his. So I think there's often a real misunderstanding about that. Back in the old Kumbaya days where all of my, you know, compadres were all talking about love and one another, that was all superficial. You still had to lock your VW bus or they would steal your ashtray or your guitar, whatever you're the surf. I can't tell you how many sets of surf racks I had stolen off of my VW bus. Meanwhile, while everybody's talking about peace and love, peace and love, peace and love. And even Christians talk about loving one another. But I love that he's going to give us some meat to back up this command, because it is a command. If you remember a few Sundays ago, Jesus said that all of the law, all of the rules that God's ever laid down for humans for to have a good life and a wonderful society and families that are nurturing, all of the law and then all of the prophets, everything God has ever said to humans, he said, could be boiled down into just two commandments. This is Jesus saying this. This is God himself saying it. He said, commandment number one, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and your mind and your soul and your strength. That's pretty consuming. And the other one, he said, which Paul quotes here, love your neighbor the way you love yourself. And that covers everything. And that's what Paul is simply reiterating, that where he said, whoever is always loving, and it's a continuous action verb in verse 8, whoever is always loving others has fulfilled the law. You know anybody that always loves everybody around them with agape love? Well, no. Every human falls short of that. The only one that ever did it perfectly was Jesus. But he's living in us. So the potential is there. There were two parts to the law. As I said, there was one part that was humans relating to God. The first five commandments cover that. And the second part of the law was humans relating to other humans. And he said, you want to get, you know, all of the law as it relates to human relationships is fulfilled in simply loving your neighbor as you love yourself. And then he goes into some specifics about the specific commandments. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And then just in case that's not enough, he says, whatever other commandments there might be from God regarding our relationships with other people, he said, they are all summed up in this one commandment. Same exact thing that Jesus said. They're all summed up in this one commandment, love your neighbor as you love yourself. I want to talk about that for a while. Remember when Jesus was teaching the Pharisees, it was one of the times when he was just giving them scathing assessments where he's saying, you guys look so squeaky clean on the outside, but you stink on the inside. You don't love anybody but yourselves. You don't even love God. And when Jesus said this thing about loving your neighbors yourself, some loophole finder raised his hand and said, who's my neighbor? Remember that interchange in the Gospels? I've taught on it three or four times. Jesus then told the parable of the Good Samaritan to illustrate who your neighbor was. Love your neighbor means you love the people that you actually meet with and deal with on a daily basis. Now, why do I say that? Because church people are famous for loving people abstractly and theoretically. Yes, I love all mankind. Yeah, but you just punched that guy in the nose. Well, he always bugs me. Well, you just cut that lady off in traffic, or you just sassed back at your mom. And, oh, but I love all mankind. No, see, that won't work with God. God commands us, he demands, as his people, that we love real people. Real people. And Jesus defined my neighbor as the people that God brings across my path, whether I expect them or not. And you think, I just can't do that. Well, yeah, you're right. You can't. Not by yourself. You can't. But one of the greatest testimonies, I know I've heard some of you say it, one of the greatest testimonies to know that God's working in your life is when you find yourself loving people that you never used to love. You actually think about ways that you can do good for them. Doesn't mean they don't annoy you. It doesn't mean that you don't have to run outside the back and scream and then and say, okay, Jesus, give me strength, and you know, pump yourself up and go back in. But you are making choices for their good. And when that is happening, and it didn't used to happen, that's a testimony. In fact, that's what John said in one of his epistles. He says, that's how we know we belong to the truth, because that kind of love is in us. Something I always want to say, I'll say this every time we look at these short, blunt, can't dance around them commandments, is that God's commands are God's enablings. So hang on to that. God is not commanding us to do anything but what he will enable us to do it. And please, when you hear the word love, just shove the word feelings aside. God is not asking you to have warm, fuzzy feelings about everybody. That's not what this commandment means. It's choice love. And Jesus said it was how people would know we belong to him. One of the things that's really interesting in just the short statement that he makes in verse 9 that Paul makes here, he takes the negative commandments. Don't do this. Don't do this. You know, the filthy five. You know, don't commit murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't covet. What does covet mean? It means the strong desire for what belongs to somebody else. And you can see why God says don't do that. That is one of the number one places that crime comes from. If we just obeyed these five laws, our world would be utopia. It really would. But Paul takes all of these negative commands, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, and he just flips them all over into one positive command. And he says, just love your neighbor as you love yourself. And he elaborates on it saying, agape love doesn't do any harm to anybody. So therefore, it fulfills all of the law. If I love you, I won't kill you. If I love you with agape love, I won't commit adultery with your wife. I won't steal from you. I won't be eaten with envy and jealousy and covetousness over stuff that you have, which means you don't have to be afraid of me stealing it. I mean, it's all Jesus just said, this is what I want for my people that I love. I want them to live in the kind of a world where people do this. Is that the kind of world we live in? No, it's not. Because people are not paying any attention to God's law. Verse 10 says, love does no harm to its neighbor. I just love what the Amplified Bible says. The Amplified Bible says, love never hurts anybody. That, by the way, is a really good definition of agape love right there. Always choosing for the best in our actions and our words towards someone and never doing them any harm. Wouldn't you love it if you were surrounded by people like that? Every place you went, that's the way people were. By the way, that's what church is supposed to be. In God's mind, that's church. And I don't even think very many churches live up to that. So we've got a long ways to go. He's going to tell us some of the reasons. In fact, in the next verse, he's going to tell us the reason we need to amp it up. We need to wake up and smell the coffee and get about this business. He's going to tell us the reason. But one little comment I wanted to make about this, about love never hurting anybody, people having nothing to fear when others are loving them with agape love. This is God's intention in all of God's commands. Satan has just done such a successful job of equating God's commands with God spoiling all of your fun and God just ripping you off. And you know what? He's been using that lie since the very first humans showed up on this planet. It's very effective. Every person, every stinky person, every nice person I've ever seen that has chosen to violate one of God's commands, it has always come down to this. There was something they wanted, and God said, no, that's out of bounds. And they did it anyway, because they wanted what they wanted more than they wanted to respect God's commands. But God's intention is for us to be surrounded by people in a world, certainly within his kingdom, where we have nothing to fear from anyone, where people are always seeking after our good, and every one of God's commands are aimed at that. When God says, don't do this, he's saying, don't hurt yourself. Don't hurt that person. That's what all of his commands are about. I hate to say that most of us do not learn the wisdom of that until we get old. And we've done it our way, and we leave a trail of hurting people behind us, or other people have done it different than God's way, and they've broken our hearts. And then we realize God knew what he was talking about. So I always think God, I'm not defending him. God doesn't need my defense. But I just like to get the truth out there, because the devil has such a successful propaganda campaign that God's commands equal ripoffs, or God's commands equal spoiling your fun. And that's not God's intention at all. Verse 11, he says, do this, or keep on doing this. It's continuous action. Understanding the present time. The Amplified Bible says, do this, keep on doing this, because you know what a critical hour this is. Right before church, I'm going to say 2 minutes before I came in here, I had been looking all day for a certain scripture, and I was saying, God, please, 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 please. And Fred wasn't here, so I couldn't ask Fred with his encyclopedic memory. And God just flung it out at me, and I literally snagged it while I was sitting up here. I'm writing it in my notes from Hebrews 10 that says, above everything, love one another deeply, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And that just meshes so beautifully with what Paul is saying here. Pour it on, step it up in your loving of one another, because this is a critical hour in human history. There's two aspects of that I want to talk about. The critical hour that we live in. One is, these are just dangerous days. The world is a dangerous place today. Have you noticed? This isn't the Leave It to Beaver United States of America anymore. You can't send your kids out walking at night through the neighborhoods like you used to be able to do 50 years ago. The world is just dangerous. And because it's a dangerous place, God designed the church to be a safe place. I'll tell you, it is amazing to me, given what Scripture blatantly says about not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, that's for our benefit. And what it says here, I'm amazed at how many Christians just simply give up on church altogether. They don't go anywhere. They don't have to be challenged in their selfishness. They can just live their lives detached, but they do not understand how unsafe that is. The fellowship of believers is meant to be a safe place. So when he talks about loving one another, you can't really do that from a distance. That involves interaction with each other. Yeah, I don't think you can do it successfully just once a week, seeing each other for a couple hours on Sunday. I don't think that the church was ever intended to be that, although that's what a lot of people's idea is. So one of the reasons to love one another, and to wake up, he's going to say in verse 11 as well, is one of the reasons it's a critical hour that we live in is just because it's a dangerous world right now. The Bible said it would be. The Bible, Paul wrote to Timothy, in the last days, it is going to be very difficult to be a Christian. He said people's love for God and people's love for each other was going to grow cold. And he used the word, in fact, the old King James Bible says it will wax cold. And he used a colorful Greek phrase for what happens when the fire goes out in a candle and all that little mushy stuff up at the top by the flame, when that just starts turning hard and hard and brittle and hard and brittle. And Paul said, that's to Timothy, that's the way it's going to be in the last days with people who used to love God and used to love God's people. It's just, they're just going to get colder and colder and colder. How do you prevent that from happening? Stay on fire. Stay together. Ask God to help you to love one another. The devil is so good at what he does. He's so good at separating Christians from one another, and we always suffer when that happens. I am here because I need to be. I need you. When I was hours drive away from Christians that I knew and trusted, it was no big deal to me to drive 6 hours, 3 hours each way to church and home just to be around people that loved Jesus and that I knew loved me. It saved my life. So I don't understand the people that think they're okay being away. It isn't okay, is it? You just miss it. It hurts. So that's one of the reasons the hour's critical. It's just that it's dangerous outside of the body of Christ. And the other one, as obvious, is that Jesus is coming soon. There's just not much time left. James said, and James, in his blunt way, in verse 9 of chapter 5, James says, look, it's time to stop picking fights with each other, because the judge is standing at the door. You know, you want to argue and you want to have your little doctrinal sword fights. This is not the time, because the judge has got his hand on the doorknob. He's about to come in the room. This is the time to be kissy face with each other. This is the time to forgive. This is the time to be at peace with one another. And that's what Paul is saying here. You just need to pour on loving one another, because there's not much time left. Jesus is coming soon. He says it's past time to wake up from your slumber. The Amplified Bible says wake up to reality. I just have two words to say to that. Rumble strips. You know what rumble strips are? They're those grooves they cut in the pavement that if your wheels, if you're starting to doze off and your wheels hit those things, it goes brrr, like this, and it's shocking. Ask me how I know. So what he's saying is wake up and smell the rumble strips, you know. You are dozing off at the wheel, folks, he's saying, and this is not the time. It's just too dangerous. Don't fall asleep at the wheel. Wake up from your slumber. And I just love the positiveness of the next few statements that he makes. He's not yelling. He's just saying, look, wake up to reality. The devil is so good at distraction. But he says, in verse 11, our salvation, our rescue is nearer now than when we first believed. I remember Greg Laurie was being interviewed before one of his big Harvest Crusades by somebody on the radio, and this was a cynical person. Christians don't get a lot of good press anymore, and even in our country. And they were talking about, you have a lot to say about Jesus coming again. And he said, yes, I do. The Bible has a lot to say about it. And this person said, yeah, but you know, you guys have been saying that for centuries. And he said, then we are centuries closer to Jesus coming. We're closer now than we've ever been. And that's what Paul is saying here. It's even more true of us today. Here's what I've noticed in my years of being a Christian. When people have a conviction, when church people have the conviction, not just the belief in the back of their minds, but a conviction that Jesus is coming soon, It changes the way they live. It changes the way they treat each other. We have a few folks in our church that don't believe Jesus is coming soon. I have not convinced them from the scripture. But I've noticed categorically, Christians who don't believe Jesus is coming soon become more and more selfish, and they become more and more sloppy in their Christian life. And so the admonition, the reminder in all of Paul's letters, in fact, all of the writers of the New Testament, and Jesus teach it himself, to people way back then to be looking for the return of the Lord, that keeps us pure. In fact, the scripture says the person who has this hope right in front of their eyes constantly purifies themselves. So it's reason to love one another. And I'm very suspicious when I see somebody that doesn't have some consciousness, says they're a Christian, but doesn't have some consciousness of the return of the Lord being near. The people who are really looking for his return, I always think of Gwen when I think about that, because she was just glued to every news report, every magazine report that she could get that she saw fulfilling Bible prophecy. Because you wonder, when you understand what God's word has to say and you're seeing it fulfilled every day, you wonder, how can people be so asleep to this? Well, because they're not paying attention. Their lives are earth-centered, not heaven-centered. And I love verse 12. It's just so lovely. It's just beautiful language. When he's talking about our hope, he says, the night is nearly over and the day is almost here. I sometimes feel like weeping when I think of that. I have cried out to the Lord, please put this world out of its misery. I don't know how God's heart can stand it. He knows stuff I don't know, obviously. But just the stuff I know, just the evil that goes on in this world, the havoc and the pain that humans are causing other humans, I just want that to stop. This horrible dark night is nearly over, and the day is almost here. Praise the Lord for that. When I was teaching this last night, a psalm popped into my head, but I didn't have time to stop and look it up, so I looked it up as soon as I got home and wrote it in my notes so I could share it with you tonight. It's one of David's psalms in Psalm 130. It was in one of those dark times where David was running for his life, and he was hiding in caves. He knew God told him he was going to be king, but it sure didn't look like any of that was going to happen. And he's an exile. And he says, I am waiting for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. He said it twice. It's such a beautiful picture from a great poet. Because in those days, you didn't have night vision goggles. If you were the guy that had the all-night watch and you knew that an enemy was going to charge your encampment or charge your city, you were absolutely what psychologists call hypervigilant. You didn't just have your eyeballs pressed out there. Every one of your senses were highly attuned, and you were absolutely 100% focused for danger because you could see nothing in the dark. And the night went on and on and on, and you dare not fall asleep. You had to be vigilant. And the minute you saw the sky in the east start to get a little bit different color, there was this tremendous sigh of relief because you realize, you know what, the sun's going to be up pretty soon, and it's going to be a lot easier to see the danger, or my watch is going to be over and I can go sleep. So what a beautiful phrase. David, in that exiled state, said, Lord, I am waiting for you the way watchmen wait for the morning. And then after he said it, he thought, yeah, that's good. So he said it again. More than watchmen wait for the morning. That's what I thought of when I read this statement. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. That's why Jesus said, you know, when you see the beginnings of the labor pains that I just described to you there in Matthew chapter 24, he said, lift up your eyes. Your redemption is really close. Your rescue is really close. So what do you think the devil wants us to do? It's just be obsessed with earth. Be obsessed with trivial things, earthly things, fleshly things. So in the context, verse 12, the night being nearly over, the day almost here, he says, so because of that, let's put aside, the Amplified Bible says, fling away. I like that. Put him aside just means, you know, sort of, I just kind of set this darkness stuff. I just sort of scooch it over here to make a little bit of room on my desk. And the Amplified Bible says, fling it away. Get it as far away from you as you can. Toss that puppy as far as you can toss it. Let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of God. I want to read you something Charles Spurgeon said because it is just so profound and you don't hear it much anymore. I hate to say it. Churches, many of them are afraid to talk about sin. They're afraid to talk about putting it away and clothing ourselves with righteousness because it's not a popular message. Here's what Charles Spurgeon said about this verse. Casting off the deeds of darkness and putting on the armor of light. He says this, we must cast off before we can put on. The rags of sin have to come off if we put on the robes of Christ. There has to be a taking away of the love of sin. There has to be a renouncing of the practices and habits of sin. Or a man cannot be a Christian. That's fundamental truth about being a Christian. And here's the phrase I love. He said, it's an absolutely futile attempt to try and wear your religion as a sort of spiritual overalls over the top of the same old sinful life. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah, on Sunday morning, I put on my spiritual overalls. I'm still the same stinky, self-centered, immoral, ungodly person, but don't I look nice in my little spiritual overalls with the little crosses on them? No, he says, dump that stuff. Put on the armor of light. Then he gives us a little icky list of what the deeds of darkness, what it looks like to put them away. And he balances that with two things that comprise putting on the armor of light. Behave decently, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus himself. That's what he says about putting on the armor of light. Let's look what he says about casting off the deeds of darkness. Told you I'd give you definitions of these words. Verse 13, he said, let us behave decently. Interesting little thing. He says, as we do in the daytime. And of course, that would be versus people the things that people prefer to do under the cover of darkness. It's so blatantly obvious, except when a society gets totally debauched, one of the things that happens is people start flaunting their sin. They're not even ashamed of it anymore. They do in broad daylight what 50 years ago they would have been terrified and ashamed to do, even in the darkness. So behave decently like we do in the daytime versus the stuff people do when they don't want anybody to see. Not in carousing and drunkenness. Those are pretty easily defined words. I do think it's kind of interesting that a society that does not want to face the sinfulness that it has often just gives new terms for those icky convicting words like carousing and drunkenness. And so our term for it is partying. We're just partying. Yeah, you're carousing and you're drunk and you're stupid. And you sound stupid, you do stupid things, and you probably kill somebody on the way home. Oh no, we're just partying. And he's saying, no, dump that stuff. That's the deeds of darkness. Get rid of it. Not in sexual immorality and debauchery. And one of the I hate to do this, I shouldn't have to, but I have to say that sexual immorality that he's talking about is by God's definition, not by our culture's definition. I've shown a few folks what it said because I believe that they were in danger. I've shown them what God's word said. And the upshot of what they said is, oh, this isn't sin. Jesus told us this is okay. And I thought, no, he didn't. Whoever it was that told you it was okay, take a good whiff. See if you smell any brimstone, because God's definition of immorality hasn't changed. Our culture says pretty much anything goes. God says, no, that's not the way we do things in my kingdom. So Paul, writing to Christians, says, put that away. Get rid of it. Debauchery is used to be, I remember one of the early commentaries I read, he wouldn't even give the definition of this word. He was too embarrassed. But nowadays we see it on the news. Debauchery simply means this. The Greek word means having no shame. It means flaunting one's sin openly and proudly. Sound like our culture? I'm not going to make any more comments about that. I don't think I need to. There's a certain kind of shame that's wrong, and there's a certain kind of shame that's right. If people, especially God's people, are behaving in a way that God says is sin, we should be ashamed. We should feel shame. And what we should do with that shame is run to Him and confess our sins and be cleansed and forgiven. But when I see people who say they're Christians and they don't feel shame for their sins, something's really wrong. Something's really out of whack. Not in dissension and jealousy. Dissension is just a catch-all word for not being able to get along with each other, quarreling, arguing, opinionatedness, anything that falls into that category of just not being able to get along. He says, dump that. Remember, he's writing to Christians. Jealousy. Jealousy is also a fatter word than the way we use it. It means wanting what somebody else has, but it also means not even wanting them to have it if you can't. And you can see how horrible all of these things are. These things tear up families. They tear up churches. They leave a stink in a society that when God meant us to smell like Jesus. So he said, you know, the times are too perilous. We're too close to Jesus coming. Dump the darkness stuff. Just get it rid of. Fling it as far away from you as you can. And then he says, instead, rather, verse 14, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. I just love that metaphor. Clothe yourselves with Jesus Christ. One of my commentaries said, it means more than put on the character of the Lord Jesus. It literally means let Jesus himself be the armor that you wear, the clothing that you wear as you go out into the world. Jesus himself, not just his character. Don't just try to be like him. Put him on. Just clothe yourself with him. And I would just tell you, because it's my job, my responsibility, that is impossible to do at a distance. It just involves intimacy. It involves walking with him every day. It's a deliberate thing that I do. Charles Stanley was talking about the whole armor of God, and he used the reference to this about clothing yourself with Jesus himself. And he said, in order to make this a habit, he said, in my life, because he said, my life was such that when I hopped out of bed, I hit the ground running. And sometimes it could be hours before I even thought about God, before God and I ever even interacted. And he said, I'll tell you what I had to do to retrain myself. He said, before I ever got out of bed, I laid there and I just visually went over each article in the armor of God, putting it on before I even got out of bed. So whatever that looks like for you, I have noticed that when the first words that I say, when I'm coherent in the morning, when they are to him, the first things that enter my mind are his words to me, it changes my whole day. And I've noticed the enemy's figured that out. And by the time I get in and do my old guy stuff that I do in the morning, and then I stumble in my jammies and start fixing my coffee so that I can sit down and have my devotional time, while I'm going through those mechanical aspects of grinding the beans and fixing my coffee, the devil is just pouring any distasteful thought into my head that he can get there. That's the time of the day I remember every nasty word people said to me, or I remember every failure that I had. It's like he is just there going like this, trying to distract me from what I'm just about to do. I'm just about to sit down and say, okay, Jesus, wash me, speak to me, give me your perspective before I face my day. When I'm successful at doing that, it changes my entire day. I have to tell you, for a lot of my Christian life, I did not have that discipline. I thought, well, other people could do that, but I couldn't do it. I'm not a morning person. And I am so glad that God talked me out of that excuse, because it's changed my life. And if you have another Christian you can talk to first thing in the morning, that is even better, because you got somebody else that just talked with Jesus, and now you got twice as much Jesus. But if all you have is him, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus. I think I've got plenty of time to do this. Good, because the last part of this verse is very important. The old King James says, and make no provision for the flesh. Clothe yourself with Jesus and make no provision for the flesh. The NIV says, don't even think about how to gratify the desires of your flesh. And that is really good. I think that's very good. And I want to talk about that tonight. But those words have convicted me a great portion of my Christian life, that whole thing of make no provision. Because often when I have fallen, when I've fallen into ungodly attitudes, when I've fallen into sin, it's because I gave my flesh enough room to do what it wanted to do. So when it talks about clothing yourself with the Lord Jesus, that doesn't mean I just kick back in my Barco lounger and then Jesus just takes care of everything. I love that in that sentence, when I clothe myself with him, it also tells me something to do. And it says, don't allow yourself to think about how to gratify your flesh. Don't make any provision for the flesh. That's my part of it. And as I cooperate with the Jesus that I've clothed myself with, he works that out in me. He doesn't do it against my will. I furnish the will. Philippians chapter 2 says, it is God that works in you both to will and to do what pleases him. So my part is to furnish the will. I want to talk about four convicting things, and I'll just use myself as an example. Because when I was being convicted by the phrase, make no provision for the flesh, many times in my life, I'm trying to think of how to say this. Lord, give me the right words. When I realize that I've sinned, when I realize that I'm way over the line here, I'm way out, I'm in deep sin. I'm in sin up to my armpits. How in the world did I get here? Oh, God, please rescue me. Please forgive me. He does. But then you know what he does? He just retraces my steps and he goes back here and he says, okay, here's where you blew it. Here's where you could have cut your flesh off, but you didn't. And the reason that you're into your armpits right here is because you could have stopped it back here and you didn't. So learn from it, son, so you don't fall into that. So four things I wrote down. Four destructive behaviors that make provision for my flesh. The four areas of my flesh that I'm going to talk about are lust and anger and self-pity and dissensions, which is simply the inability to get along with people. So those are the four areas I'm going to talk about. And here are the four destructive behaviors. For lust, the destructive behavior is simply fantasizing. It's exactly the opposite of don't think about how to gratify the desires of your flesh. And the thing that tripped me up years ago in my life, the thing that tripped me up was I'm not doing anything wrong. I'm just thinking about it. But here's what I've noticed. The more that you think about it, even if you're not doing something wrong, your enemy is so smart. My enemy is so smart. He will provide an opportunity to act on that. And if I've been, here's the something somebody told me this. They said, Bob, if you allow those thoughts in your mind, you are giving those seeds permission to grow. It's not wrong to have the thought pop in there, but the longer you leave them in there, the more you're giving them permission to grow, and you're just setting yourself up. And I could say every time that I have fallen in that area in my entire life, it has been because I made the mistake back here that I should not have let my mind dwell on those thoughts, and it just set me up. So, and in the area of anger, this is also very convicting because you find yourself, you know, in a burst of anger, and you're thinking, where did that come from? Well, Jesus told us exactly where that comes from. He said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if I just cut somebody off in anger, that didn't just come from nowhere. That's been simmering in my heart. And so Jesus said, let's retrace our steps. Yes, I forgive you. You repented. Yes, I forgive you. Now let's retrace our steps and let's find out how you set yourself up. And the number one way to set yourself up for those explosions of anger is called nursing a grudge, which is such a vivid phrase, isn't it? Nursing a grudge. Here's this grudge you have against somebody. If you just let it alone, it would die. It would just gradually get weaker, and pretty soon it'd kick the bucket and it wouldn't be a problem. But nursing a grudge is when you keep that little grudge alive. And the way you do that is you just keep rehearsing and going back over all the stuff that these people did that they shouldn't have done. And you run it over in your mind. And what you're doing is, as the grudge is starting to die, you know, you're giving it life support. You know, 1, 2, 3, 4, you know, you're trying to keep that grudge going. There's a certain amount of self-satisfaction in bearing that kind of an injury in that way. But you know what? It sets you up. What is the solution for that? It's obvious. The solution is forgive. Just let it go. Give it to God. Doesn't mean you're saying that what they did didn't matter. It just means you're not going to deal with it anymore. You're going to let God deal with it, and you unburden yourself. And I tell you, if you've been deeply hurt by people over a long period of time, that is as much of a daily battle as keeping your mind pure in an immoral world. Because that tendency to nurse a grudge, to just keep going over that stuff and keep that grudge alive, is so strong. And you know what? Our enemy knows it. Regarding self-pity, it's a very similar thing. It's not bursting out in anger, it's turning to self-pity, but self-pity is a really despicable sin. It really is. And it's the one we justify because we say, well, I have a right to feel this way. Sounds like Jonah, doesn't it? I have a right. I have a right to feel this way. And God says, you know what? You're killing yourself. That's cancer. You want me to get rid of it, I'll get rid of it, but it's no, I don't want you to have that in you. The way that your insidious little pouty self-pity flesh party, where that starts is with rehearsing your hurts. Just going over it. And you know what? The minute you start doing that, you know who loves to cater those kind of parties? It's the devil. He'll remind you of stuff you totally forgot. Oh, yeah, 3 years ago. I totally forgot that. Thank you very much, Mr. Smutty Face, for bringing that to my mind. And he'll show you videos and, you know, you'll be able to picture facial expressions that were demeaning and just, you know, disrespectful. You know, he just loves to feed that, because what that is going to do is it's going to drag you down into self-pity. And these are, like I said, these are four things that God has told me. Son, these are destructive behaviors. This is making provision for your flesh. The last one is gossip. Gossip always feeds dissension. Gossip never feeds unity, ever. And in church, and churches are famous for it. Gossip is, it's justified. A lot of gossip starts as prayer request, believe it or not. We just are talking about stuff we really don't need to be talking about. And if I listen to it, I got a series of emails from a person that I don't even know what town she lives in. She just knew I was a minister, and she wanted to gripe about her minister and how somebody I don't even know, and how abused she was in their church because of the, you know, she's a better singer than everybody treated her, blah, 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 blah. And all of this stuff, and she wanted to know my advice. And I said, well, because you ask, I'll tell you, but I don't think you're going to like what I'm going to say. I said, because everything that you told me sounds exactly like gossip to me. And that's not beneficial to anybody. And I'm not going to, I don't want to hear stuff about another minister, especially somebody I don't know. I said, my advice to you as your brother in Christ would be, go talk to him. Talk to the people that you have a problem with. Get it out in the open. Don't gossip about it to other people, because what that does is that just feeds that thing in you, that flesh in you, that is going to already have a case against this person the next time you see them. And I promise you, you will see them. The devil will see to it. You build up a case in your mind like that, he will provide the confrontation. And of course, churches and families are destroyed by that. So make no provision for the flesh. That's a command. That's something for me to do. While I'm clothing myself with Jesus. And of course, I don't even have to fight my flesh by myself. I have the Holy Spirit living in me to help me. Remember, we've already studied that in Romans. All I have to do is call out to him and say, you know, this, I feel my flesh coming on here and I need help. Help me. And, he is preemptive often, but I have found that if I've got bad habits that need to be changed, I have to be proactive about those bad habits. It's like an addict. You have to retrace your steps to what are the situations that trigger my yearning for the substance, and I have to stop it there. If I could avoid the circumstance, that would be great. If I can't avoid the circumstance, I have to stop it before the trigger is pulled. So this is advice on how to live as a living sacrifice and not be conformed to the world because of God's mercy. And this is all written to Christians, and it's written to us with the intent that we would love each other deeply. As it says in Hebrews, all the more as we see the day approach. And it says, as it says here, because this is a critical hour in human history. We just need to be loving each other. I need it. I need you to love me this way. Most of the people that I know right now who are serious about their walk with the Lord are just being pounded. It is like swimming against a river current just to live their lives. The people who are flaky in their walk with the Lord are doing great. Yeah, they don't have any troubles. They're everything's hunky-dory. But they're not swimming against the current. They're being carried by the stream in places I don't want to go. So, good word, huh? Love for the day is near. The night's almost over. Today's almost here. We have everything that we need to fulfill these commands. They're very practical. God's commands are God's enablings. You have the very fountain head of agape love living in you. Unlimited supply. Let's pray. Lord, how we need you, because we are operating on pure flesh power so much of the time, and we know what chaos that brings, and you do. Thank you for these words, Lord. Thank you for speaking them to me. Thank you for giving me a heads up on the destructive behaviors that were making provision for my flesh, so I could at least recognize it and ask you for help in fighting it. Clothe us with Jesus, Lord. That is what we need, so that the way we treat people, the way we speak, the way we react to them would all be Jesus, would all be just like him. That is what we need. That is what our world needs. So when we leave this place today, Lord, like we sang, may we walk in your love and the beauty of your ways. That's our prayer. Amen.